Right, brethren, we're now moving on in our study of the book of Revelation, which we began 1 week ago. So a quick reminder of what we covered in part one, book of Revelation, the last portion of the scriptures, sometimes called the book of the apocalypse, I can hardly say that, and the book which, in a sense, completes God's revelation to us. Now, it's quite a challenging book in many ways. We said before, looking at a number of prophecies, we can't always be exactly sure of our understanding of the prophecies because we see through a glass darkly. But what we can certainly do is we can read the scriptures. We can read the chapters. We can become quite familiar with their contents. And certainly in parts, we have a fairly good understanding. In other parts, perhaps we have to wait for things to develop before it becomes more clear, or perhaps latterly, if the two witnesses come on the scene soon, perhaps they'll help us understand even better. The book of Revelation, we saw, was actually the revelation from God the Father, given to Jesus Christ, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to us. But it is actually the Father's revelation, right from the very center of headquarters. And we saw last week in verse 3 of chapter 1 that there is a blessing on those who read and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and of course who keep the things that are written therein. So I think that's the only book in the Bible where a blessing is pronounced if you read it or hear it. So that's what we're doing, so we can be blessed for that, especially if we actually do what the scriptures say. And then we saw last week, equally, that the number 7 appears a great deal in the book of Revelation. I did race through lots of scriptures there, not because it's really, I think, an essential part of the study. It was just making the point that there are lots of 7s, an unusual number of 7s. Well over 50 times the number 7 appears in the book of Revelation, which is curious. There were 7 spirits and 7 candlesticks and 7 angels and 7 lamps of fire, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 thunders, 7 last plagues, 7 mountains, 7 kings, 7, 7, 7, 7, over 50 times. So that must be significant in some manner or means. And of course, I also threw in, there's also Snow White and the 7 dwarfs. And you've also got the Magnificent 7, and of course 7 brides or 7 brothers, which are not of course biblical, but the number 7 certainly is a popular number, and it does seem that God himself is rather prone to use the number 7. And indeed today, in the other chapters that we get through, 7 will appear a few more times, so it's certainly a very interesting number. Then last week we turned to the letters of Jesus to the 7 churches. These churches were on a mail route, or a mail route, and you would send off the man and his horse, I guess, and you would carry the mail from Ephesus through the town of Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, ending up in Laodicea. And we saw that Mr. Armstrong certainly believed that these 7 churches not only were 7 congregations existing side by side at the time, which obviously they did, but also it pictures prophetically the story of God's true church from the days of the apostles all the way down through the centuries to our day today, right up to the return of Jesus the Christ. And possibly, in fact, the 7 churches might be found on the earth today as perhaps 7 clusters or 7 groups of God's people bearing these characteristics. We also saw last week that the messages to the churches should be listened to by us all. Every single one says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it wasn't purely just for each individual church. You and I can learn something from every single one. Last week we looked at Ephesus, which was the first on the mail route and the first in time chronology of God's true church. Ephesus, the first era, the days of the apostles, Peter, Paul, James and John, started off brilliantly well. These men had walked and talked with Jesus Christ and they crisscrossed the Roman Empire, bringing the truth to the people. But despite a great start, we saw in chapter 2 and verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And we saw last week that really people tend to drift away. It's not so often, although perhaps it does happen, that people just stand up one day and rebel, clear off. But by and large, you'll find that that God's people, it sort of just gradually slips away through neglect, through carelessness, through being distracted by other things in their lives, and like the seed sown among thorns, the weeds grow up and choke it, and it's dead, no fruit. And that's what happened to those in Ephesus. They started off great, but it seems that in the main, they cooled and slowly, imperceptibly drifted away. And deception within God's church is one of the key ways that people drift away. We saw last week a number of scriptures in which, for example, Paul said that all those in Asia had left him. So I think we saw there that we should be careful ourselves not to drift away. Then we came to Smyrna, which was the second era. Smyrna, we saw, was a church which was troubled by the synagogue of Satan, which the old worldwide Church of God always thought was the great apostasy, which happened at the close of the apostolic age. The great Roman Catholic Church and its harlots and so on. But since then we've come to realize that there really, whilst that certainly is an application, the danger to us as God's people is those who profess to be true Christians, often among us, who bring in heresies. And that, of course, is sometimes fatal to God's people. And then last week we saw, I think in verse 10, it says, "Indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And we saw that indeed in the period 303 to 313 AD, there was roughly a 10-year period of persecution against Christians in general, and against the true Christians in particular, under the Emperor Diocletian. And so the Smyrna era ran from perhaps about 150 AD through to perhaps about 300-ish AD. And that's where we left it, I think. So this week, let's pick up the story. And these are seven churches in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 12. We did actually read this last week, but let's read it again. And then have a look at various bits that might be relevant to us. Verse 12, this is a letter, you know, from Jesus to the church. And you might wonder, if you were in one of these congregations at the time, some of these letters are quite strong. So if you'd been there, and a messenger arrives carrying these letters, and you heard some of this stuff, it might make your ears tingle. But looking at it in terms of the passage of time, we're now down to era number 3, Pergamos, and nobody can say for sure when these eras began, when they finished. Some Church of God historians look back over past events and try and identify a sort of slot in time. Guess here would be that it ran from roughly the early 300s up to perhaps about 1000 AD. That's pretty rough and ready. No guarantees, but somewhere around about, somewhere in the early 300s, mid-300s, all the way through to perhaps round about 1000 AD. So quite a long time that the Pergamos era existed. And the angel, it says, has this message. "These things," says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword, which we'd recognize as Jesus and the Word of God, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So Satan is identified here as being, as ruling, as having dominion. And the Pergamos era, the Pergamos people are very much subject to Satan's dominion. "You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there among you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And certainly, in the days of ancient Balaam, and the Balaam's ass, Balaam's donkey, you'll recollect that ultimately the people of Israel were seduced by immorality and went contrary to God's ways. And here he's saying that you have the same story here. You have among you people who are seducing you. You have teachers who are seducing you from the truth, and you're starting to mix with those who eat things or participate, if you like, in idolatrous meals. Sexual immorality here probably refers to spiritual sexual immorality, really leaving the truth of God, leaving your true love, Jesus Christ, and mixing with false Christs, false messiahs, false lords, things you should not be doing. So the people of Pergamos, who had God's truth, it seems that they were affected by or infected by people who taught false doctrines, and rather than resisting it, they succumbed. We'll come back to that in a moment. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And we saw last week that there was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That was, I think, in Ephesus. And here we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nobody's too sure now precisely what the Nicolaitans were, other than it certainly wasn't going God's way. And it does seem once again to be false teaching. Here is the doctrine of this particular group, which you have among you. And I guess the interesting thing here is that among God's people, back in the Pergamos era, there were individuals, groups, who had false doctrine. And that false doctrine was taught to the members, and Jesus wasn't very pleased, was he? Verse 16, repent, which means change. You know, stop it. Stop allowing this teaching to take place. Stop participating in meals to idols. Stop being immoral spiritually. Stop listening to this false doctrine. And regrettably, in the days of Pergamos and right down to today, God's people have at times been altogether too tolerant of other views, other teachings. It's probably a theme throughout all the eras, really. You have God's truth, which is pure, but people are just so relaxed about accepting other views, tolerating other opinions. Sometimes, like even today, inviting ministers from other churches to come along and speak with different doctrines, different views. It sounds good and humanly. Let's be tolerant. Let's be broad-minded. Let's be mature. But those are all just euphemisms for let's water down and let's contaminate the truth with the views of other people. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, you know, Jesus doesn't tolerate these things like some of us might think we're so spiritual. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So even though this particular period of time might have run through the 300s, 400s, 500s, 600s AD, the lessons, the warnings are applicable to every person in every era for all time, including today. If you and I are tempted to listen to teachings of other groups, other ministers, and so on, well, watch out. If it's truth you're picking up, fine. If it's truth you're letting go and accepting the views of others, including doctrines of demons, that's not so fine. Our Lord and Master will not treat that kindly. And it says here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and overcoming is part of the whole church era. You and I start off at one level, but we're not supposed to stay put all of our lives. We may be called as the weak and the ignorant and the base, and I guess by and large we are, but we should not stay there. We have a textbook. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have God's Holy Spirit available to us either after we're baptized or beforehand. And you and I should be growing, maturing. And as Jesus said here, it's in red letters in my verse in the Bible, to him who overcomes. Some translations say to he who conquers. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So if you overcome, there are, of course, rewards. We said last week that the rewards aren't exclusive purely to your era. All the rewards in every era belong to all of us who overcome. And so you have to add up what you get from Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos to see what the whole package comes to. Here it is that I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written, which no one knows. Well, hidden manna, what would that be? Well, hidden means kept secret. And it is indeed. You know, manna was bread from heaven. Jesus said that he was the bread from heaven. So we're talking here about bread from heaven, truth from heaven. But it's hidden. It's kept secret for the time to come. And you and I will receive a great deal of bread from heaven, truth and understanding in God's kingdom, currently hidden, but one day to be revealed to us. It says, I'll give him a white stone. Well, some of the commentators say that in the feasts of those days, when you had banquets, there'd often be a white stone at your position as a guest with your name on it. So if that is the case, I've not checked it out, but if that was the case, then clearly the white stone might signify, you know, your position, your new name as an invited guest in God's kingdom. So there's rewards in any event, whatever they might be, for those who do overcome. Now look at this particular era. It talks about, you know, Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. If you think of the period 3, 4, 5, 6, 700 AD, what characterized it? Well, the ever-developing power and might of the Roman Catholic Church. Because, you know, Constantine, who came along in the early 300s AD, which is why I think Pergamos probably started about then, Constantine made Catholicism the official state religion. And heaven help you if you weren't part of the official state religion. You were in a minority, you stood out, you were a peculiar person, and you were subject to all manner of sanctions. And of course, the Catholic Church, the Catholic dominion, and let's face it, Satan is the one behind the Catholic Church, sorry Mr. Pope, but Satan's dominion through the Catholic Church spread across the entirety of Europe. Very few places you could get to where you weren't, to some extent, under their thumb. And God's people apparently various times did skedaddle from one area to the next, often ending up in the Alps, across Switzerland, other places in France and so on, almost trying to keep out of the main reaches of the Catholic Church. And way back in 325 AD, we had the Council of Nicaea, which is quite well known. It's been quoted in many of the Church's books over the years and in the correspondence course and so on. But in 325 AD, Mr. Constantine, Emperor Constantine, had the assembled bishops lay out certain rules and regulations as part of the official religion of the Roman Empire. One was, Sunday is the day of worship. So if you want to keep the Sabbath, then you're going to run into trouble, because the official day, approved by His Holiness the Emperor, is Sunday. But then again, they also decided to change Passover from the 14th day of the first month to Sunday, which of course became Easter Sunday. And again, heaven help you if you wanted to keep Passover on the 14th day of the month. That spawned what they call the Quartodeciman controversy. Constantine and his bishops said, the Jews are detestable, There is no way we want to do anything that's Jewish even remotely. So let us move the celebration, recognition of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection away from the 14th, which is a horrible Jewish tradition, to Sunday. And those that wanted to keep the 14th, there were battles royal for decades. And then a few years later, Constantine passed another of his famous edicts entitled Edict Against Heretics. And of course, if you didn't keep Sunday and Easter Sunday and so on and so forth, you were clearly a heretic, and there was an edict against heretics, which wasn't good news. So really, for many centuries, those of the true church that lived in the Pergamus era had a tremendous battle against the power of the Catholic Church. But unfortunately, human nature tolerates, seeks to compromise, and regrettably, wrong teachings crept into God's people. Among God's people, like it says, the doctrine of Balaam, Nicolaitans, and really the Catholic Church was just so powerful, so well spread across Europe, that much of the Church of God succumbed, as it always seems to do. You'd think after numerous apostasies among God's people, we might have learned our lesson, but look around the last 20 years and you'll find the lesson's not been terribly well learned. It mentions here in verse 13, Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. Well, it's a bit hard to identify which particular person Antipas was, but some of the Church of God history books say that it was probably a gentleman called Constantine of Mananali. It's a difficult one to pronounce, but Mananali, M-A-N-A-N-A-L-I. He was stoned to death. He was a preacher of truth. He was stoned to death in 684 AD, and he was apparently linked to quite a strong revival in his day. Took on the Catholic Church, not always a wise thing to do, and paid the penalty, finally being stoned to shut him up. And there are some history books from around that time. A man called Fred Conybeare is quoted in Dr. Hayes' True History of the True Church book, and Fred Conybeare found a book written about 800 AD, about this time, and it lists the beliefs of these individuals, and it says that, for example, they're not absolutely sure, but they believe they were Sabbath keepers. That's almost certainly the case, but not quite proven. Certainly kept the 14th Passover, did not believe in the Trinity, did not believe in purgatory, did not believe in the cross, did not believe in the Roman Catholic Church. And so I think you and I would not be uncomfortable sometimes in meeting up with some of these people. Of course, they were seen as heretics and cults by the Catholic Church and historians, so the history books are sometimes a bit biased. But you have to remember that God's church didn't ever die out. Jesus said, "The gates of hell will never prevail against my church." It's been here on the earth from 30 odd AD right down to today. And somewhere, always, whether it's 200 AD or 684 AD or 1200 AD or 1750 AD, you will find somewhere on the earth God's people. Very often, regrettably, hopelessly compromised with the truth, and sometimes desperately weak and ineffective, but the truth was there, being passed on from era to era, as Mr. Armstrong said, like passing a baton on in a relay race. And so here we have Pergamus regrettably allowing compromise and false teaching and false doctrine in among them, and we're told by Jesus, repent, sort it out, otherwise I'll come quickly and fight against them being those who've succumbed, because almost certainly in every era there were people, a minority, who held to the truth. It never died out completely. The predominant characteristic of Pergamus era was what we read here. Predominant. But always there'd be a number of people who were staunch, held fast, and kept the truth pure. But predominantly the eras were as described. Then we get to verse 18, to Thyatira. And again, wild guess is that the Thyatira era probably stretched from about 1000 AD, somewhere down to the 1500s, perhaps 1600 AD. the reign of King Henry and Queen Elizabeth I and so on, Spanish Armada, all that sort of period. So roughly 1000 AD down to maybe about 1600, give or take a little bit. And so we read verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So it's quite a good sort of commendation thus far. Love mentioned, and this is only one of the seven churches where love, I think, is actually identified as a characteristic. When we get to Philadelphia, we often talk about, well, this is a church of brotherly love. We'd be careful a wee bit about reading too much into that. That's the name of the city where the church was. But in terms of actually love as a characteristic of the people, it's only really mentioned particularly here in the Thyatira era. Yet I presume that God's people have always had a certain love toward each other through all eras. I know your works, verse 19, love, service, faith, and your patience or perseverance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Well, if indeed this era stretches from roughly 1000 to maybe 1600, one of the things that did take place in that era was, of course, the printing press. So you're thinking, well, yeah, if you go back to the earlier eras, you know, Bibles were pretty hard to come by. They were handwritten, probably very expensive, relatively rare, whereas by the 1600s, well, you're right up to, of course, the King James Version, aren't you? Printed Bibles in the language of the people. So that did allow, I think, a much more effective spreading of the truth, because finally many people can access the scriptures in their own language. That must have helped to sort of generate much more effectiveness and influence among people. So it sounds good so far, but along comes verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, a religious leader, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Very similar to Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So here's another era. You might have thought, surely by now God's people will be catching on. You've got to remain pure. You've got to resist compromise and contamination from outside. But they didn't. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you. This is Jesus Christ talking to his people. And if you were living in Thyatira at the time, then you're being ears pinned back, I think, at this point. But in terms of prophecy, you allow. So, you know, they allowed it. They opened the door. Come on in, Jezebel. Speak to us. Teach us some things. Tell us what you know. Give us extra insight. I mean, it sounds stupid. Sounds foolish. Sounds moronic. But it's happened even in our day as well. But here in particular, you've allowed that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach. What, to teach God's people? To teach God's people? Surely not. And to beguile, to seduce, to lead astray my servants to commit sexual immorality, that will be mixing with false gods, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, to participate in, let's say, well, let's call it the mass, shall we? And that's exactly what happened. Who is Jezebel? Well, of course, the ancient Jezebel, you'll recollect, was the wife of Ahab, and she was a pretty horrible sort of female, heavily made up, by the way, if you're interested. But she led Israel astray. She killed many of God's priests in that day. She established a priesthood of her own, the black-robed priests of Baal. Did she not? And she was a Gentile. So here's a Gentile lady that destroyed the priests of God and established her own priests. Let's think of a Gentile religion, because a woman signifies a religion. Let's think of a Gentile church who claims to be a prophetess, and who has led God's people, Israel, astray over the centuries. It's the Catholic Church, not much doubt about that really. We're talking here about a Gentile church masquerading as a spiritual Israel, as a prophetess, and she taught and beguiled God's people, and God's people ought not to have been fooled. And not all were. But the predominant characteristic of Thyatira is that predominantly they did yield. Predominantly they did allow, it says allow, that woman, Jezebel, to teach you. They shouldn't have done that. They should have kept her at arm's length, kept out of her way. And to be thankful, you know, some did, but not predominantly. Predominantly, particularly towards the end of the era, the priests of the Catholic Church, the teachers of the Catholic Church, the scholars of the Catholic Church, their influence, their power was so pervasive that it contaminated God's people, and they gave in, and they shouldn't. I mean, these days were particularly bad for the Catholic Church, particularly the 1200s, 1300s. It was a totally corrupt papacy in those days. Popes had, you know, mistresses and concubines and killed each other. Pretty horrific. A bunch at the time. So really, Jezebel, not a sort of inaccurate description of the Catholic Church of the day. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now that's people like you and me. These are our brethren in the true church of God a few hundred years ago. They were given time to repent, to change, to wake up. I'm sure that God sent a number of ministers and evangelists among them to say, hold on a second, stop cohabiting with this false church in Rome. Get back to the purity of the scriptures. But the people, by and large, predominantly refused. Among those who apparently did help to revive the truth from time to time, one was a man called Peter Waldo. You may have come across him in some of the church literature in the past. Peter Waldo, who probably gave his name to the Waldenses, although that's disputed. But Peter Waldo began preaching around about 1161 AD. And Peter Waldo did preach the truth, and did sort of stir up quite a number of people to listen to him and to reject the Catholic Church. I think in his day, largely, that the Church of God began teaching that the Roman Catholic Church was the Lady Harlot of Revelation 17. Well, that will get you noticed. All right. And so that caused a few problems. And that was right. I mean, could be diplomatic, I suppose, as to when you choose to say that. But there were times over this era where some good men came along, and good ladies, I'm sure, and stood up for the truth, preached the truth, but it just wouldn't last. It was just too easy to yield and let the Catholic Church and its teachings creep in among you. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. That's interesting, isn't it? She did not repent. It's the Church of God. We're talking here about the Church of God and its people and the brethren. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So Jezebel and her own, plus God's people that were associating immorally and too closely with her, it says will be cast into a sick bed. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. That's Jezebel's children. And all churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So if you do stand aloof from your fellow member and don't participate in their compromises and tolerance, then you'll be rewarded accordingly. But if you do go along with Jezebel, her teachings, then you'll be rewarded accordingly. And it talks here about casting into a sick bed and killing her children with death. Interesting, perhaps, that in this era, around about 1350 AD, well, that's smack dab in the middle of Thyatira, the Black Death swept across Europe. And the Black Death was pretty terminal, because according to some reports, the Black Death, which began about 1350 and then spread for a few years, wiped out, not how much? it wiped out between one-third and two-thirds of the population of Europe. Now that's a lot of population to lose. It's like today, let's say two-thirds of the USA killed in some plague. Well, that's like 300 million down to 100 million. We're talking of big, big numbers, or at least a big, big percentage. And that took place, interestingly, halfway through the Pergamos era. So I'm not saying that's necessarily what the scripture's referring to, but curious that a massive plague, probably unequaled since that time, destroyed maybe two-thirds of Europe, and it fits into this particular era. What do I get to? Verse 24. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. See, always in every era, the predominant characteristic is what we see, but always there'll be a few people, thankfully, who managed to hold on to the truth, such as they had, and kept themselves distant from the contamination, the corruption, the deception. Maybe the same today. But I say to you, verse 24, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and have not known the depths of Satan, or the deep things of Satan, the mysteries of Satan, as they call them, I'll put on you no other burden, okay, but hold fast what you have till I come. If you're one of the few, if you're one of the minority among Thyatira, hold fast to what you have till I come. And we'll see you later, that's a sort of hint that there could be some Thyatirans on the earth today, because they've got to hold fast until Jesus comes. He's not come yet. Verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's the reward to all of us who overcome. We'll get to share in ruling, in a positive sense, the world tomorrow. And anybody that wants to sort of stand up tomorrow and oppose the right way, God's way, it says will be broken in pieces. I guess that won't happen too often, but it might in some of the early years of the millennium. So those who overcome will be given power, authority over the nations, because the nations will still exist in the world tomorrow. So that's a pretty encouraging finale for those who hold fast what they've got until Christ comes. One of the interesting things possibly about the Thyatiran era is that the Waldenses, or Waldensians, who appear to be those that listened to Peter Waldo and heeded his preaching and so on, and of course they ultimately got contaminated too, but they've got a coat of arms, or a motto. I've seen the coat of arms on the internet just earlier today, and interestingly the coat of arms of the Waldensians is a sort of coat with seven stars on it. Remember, the seven stars represent the seven churches? Well, the coat of arms has got seven stars arranged sort of symmetrically, and a candle in the middle, a lighted candle, lit candle, underneath the fourth star. Potentially, it's okay, symmetrical, it's three on one side, three on the other side, one on top, and where else would the candle be but under the middle? But equally, people do speculate, is it possible that the Thyatiran era, the Waldensians, knew that they were the fourth era, because the candle is a light underneath the fourth star, and Thyatira was a fourth era. So maybe, just maybe, the Thyatirans or the Waldensians knew who they were. Perhaps they understood the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Perhaps they could see the eras before them, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, knew who they were, and designed their coat of arms to show the light burning under the fourth star, possibly. The motto on the coat of arms is Lux Lucet in Tenebris, which all you Catholics and Latin scholars will recognize. Lux is L-U-X. Lucet, L-U-C-E-T, in as in, and tenebris, T-E-N-E-B-R-I-S, lux lucet in tenebris, which means the light shines in the darkness, which is of course pretty good for God's church. The light shines in the darkness, absolutely true. Okay, that was the end of Thyatira, and so we come now to chapter 3, and verse 1 to the Sardis era. And I suppose that's where some of us might start to pick up certain knowledge of the eras. It's a bit more sort of real and a bit more realistic to us than some of the earlier eras. But here we are in this particular era. Again, you can't see these dates are exact. It's only as a sort of outline. But probably running from about 1600, give or take a bit, right through to, let's say, 1933-ish. It's a bit more accurate than the end than the beginning, but there's reasons for that. So the Sardis era probably ran, I know that because Mr. Armstrong said he came in among the Sardis era, so we know that was circa 1930-odd. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things, it says, he who has the seven spirits of God," seven, "and the seven stars," seven, "I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead." Now that's not too good, is it? In fact, this I think is the only era for which there's virtually no commendation at all. There's not much that God can say about this particular era that's good, latterly at least. "I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive," right? You claim to be a living church of God, but you are dead. Not completely dead, because this was just a predominant characteristic. You'll always find in every era some people that are different from the predominant characteristic. Just like in the final era of Laodicea, there are some people who are more like Philadelphians and more like Thyatirans and so on and so forth. But predominantly, this particular era is dead. But there's a few. "Be watchful," it says, verse 2. That in the Greek means wake up. Be watchful, wake up, be alert, "and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So Jesus is looking at this particular congregation in ancient Sardis, and they must be pretty embarrassed to hear this message to them. But then you get down to the era that's being represented here, and the fifth era, and it's not too good either. Now, of course, within the period of time of 300 odd years, it probably went through a few phases, and this perhaps more distinctly describes its end phase rather than perhaps various bits in the middle. What happened in 1600s-ish, late 1500s into 1600s, was that the Sabbath became much more popular in England in those days. A number of men picked up the Sabbath from previous generations of the church, and it became a little bit more common, but never that common, in England to keep the Sabbath. There was a Sabbath-keeping church in the late 1500s in London, but of course you're always a minority, you're always going, if you like, against the flow. You're always a peculiar person, you always stood out by comparison, and so eventually some of the difficulties in England at the time meant that time to head for new pastors. So in 1664, a Mr. Stephen Mumford, that many of us will have read about over the years, took off to the rebellious colonies west across the Atlantic, and landed in Newport, or went to Newport in Rhode Island. And of course he was a Sabbath keeper from England, and went with a certain amount of the truth to Newport, Rhode Island, and was there and raised up, I guess it would be the first congregation of the Church of God in the colonies. Now, strangely enough, he preached for 7 years to a group there that he met with before finally 7 members joined him. 7 years and 7 members. Interesting. And then he set up what they called, I believe, the Church of God, which has become pretty much what is today the Church of God, Seventh Day. It's at its moments over the decades and centuries, but, you know, starting somewhere around about 1670-odd, the truth of the Sabbath, Sabbath-keeping, and the Church of God began its a new life across in the colonies. Where we get to verse 3. Well, yeah, the church, you know, obviously wasn't too good latterly. "Remember, therefore," verse 3, "how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." You know, wake up. You've received a great deal of truth, but it's dying. You're almost ready to die. In fact, categorically, You could class you as a dead church. And of course, Mr. Armstrong, when he came in among you, you may remember him saying that he was confused because he found more truth among the people that he was mixing with. We said they are totally dead. People can't remember anybody who's been converted in the previous decades. And he said, how can that be God's church? They're so weak, so inept, you know, so lacking in any life. And yet, I've never found as much truth anywhere as I can see among these people. Church of God, Seventh Day. And so, yes, they had the truth, but they were in a desperate state. And I guess really the effect of centuries of the Catholic Church taking you on had taken its toll. They had compromised and tolerated and so on and so forth, but things were getting pretty bad when Mr. Armstrong came along. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent, change. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you, come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you, which again suggests the Sardis people will continue right up to Christ's return. We'll come back to that a bit later, because Jesus says, I'll come to you as a thief. And we're going to hold our place there for a moment, just refer to Matthew 24. There are some people that are going to be surprised by Christ's return. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Watch therefore. That's pretty much what the message was to Sardis, but remember, let's see what the church, what the Spirit says to all the churches. None of us can sort of decide that doesn't apply to me. I'm as alert as you're going to get. Well, no, all of us need to be on our guard. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. And, you know, some people are going to be caught by surprise. Some people that you and I know can be caught by surprise. Let's turn to Luke 21. You and I must be ready. We must be about our Father's business. We must be paying attention. You can't afford, not in these latter days, to sort of put your feet up and coast along. And we're going to coast it into the lake of fire. So it's worthwhile paying a bit more attention and not let these things slip away, because you can see, hopefully, look at all these churches so far, and they've all got problems, compromise, yielding to other views, getting lazy, sliding away. Every one of them, Jesus says, pretty much repent, repent, repent. So Luke 21, verse 34, take heed to yourselves. So Jesus does his best to warn, both in the Gospels, when he was walking in the earth, and the very last book in the Bible, his letters to the churches. They've all got the same warnings, pay attention, wake up, be alert. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Now it shouldn't, to God's people, but it might, to some, such as people with a Sardis attitude, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, be alert, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So let's not ever say that we weren't warned. There's plenty of warnings. Back to Revelation, chapter 3. So verse 3, we're just saying there that if you won't watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. See, always a few in every congregation, every era, always a few that didn't go along with the mainstream, always a few that managed to sort of stay a bit detached, a bit aloof from their fellow church members. But be careful, because there's only a few in Sardis, a very, very few. In other words, most were defiled. And don't forget, this is God's people. This is the brethren. These are God's sons and daughters. But most of them were defiled spiritually. listening to things they ought not be listening to, pursuing areas they shouldn't be involved in. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are. The majority aren't. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches, because you and I can learn from all of them. Remember the first chapter said, blessed is he who hears, who reads, and who keeps what you see in Scripture. So we should do that. Mention the book of life here, which isn't mentioned too often in Scripture, but I think Moses knew that he was in it. If you turn back to Exodus 32 and verse 32. So I wonder where Moses got this from, but he says 32 verse 32. Yet now, talking to Jehovah God, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. So it seems that Moses knew of a book that God had, and he knew his name was in it. He says, if you're not going to go along with this, God, I'd rather you just blot me out of your book. Don't want to be there. You can take your eraser and just put pen to it. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and verse 3. Philippians chapter 4. And reading verse 3, Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. And that's another thing, by the way. The Apostle Paul actually only wrote to seven churches, as churches. If you exclude his letters to individuals like to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon, so take out the individuals, the churches he wrote to were the church in Rome, church in Corinth. There were two letters to them, but only one church. Church in Rome, church in Corinth, a church in Galatia, a church in Ephesus, church in Colossae, a church in Thessalonica, and you go through it, church in Philippi, seven churches. Curious, but just a curiosity, I guess, that only seven churches are actually included in the New Testament scriptures, even before you get to the book of Revelation. So where we're Philippians 4, verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So there is a book of life, and hopefully your name's in it, and hopefully my name's in it. But we wouldn't want God to blot us out, would we? Hopefully he won't, because if we are overcomers, and if we keep those things that are written in the scriptures, we'll be there at the very end. So we get to, that was verse 6 of chapter 3, so we finish sort of the Sardis era and come in now to Philadelphia, because we all perk our ears up, because this is definitely us, as we all know, at long last, the true group. Well, if you remember the Sardis era, Mr. Armstrong did say that, he came into the Sardis era. He came in 1927, and he saw a great deal of truth there, but he just was so confused and perplexed by such a bunch of deadbeats that was accomplishing nothing. And I can't understand that. I mean, surely God's Spirit and God's people and the truth they've got, they should be doing something. Why aren't they? And he was perplexed for some time before he finally realized that, this is the end of the Sardis era as an era. And it's alive, but it's dead. And that's for sure. And so Mr. Armstrong, was somewhat different, wasn't he? You think of Mr. Armstrong as an individual, because he was challenged over the Sabbath in the late 1920s by his good lady, Loma, who was herself challenged by another sort of lady, but Mrs. Loma Armstrong, I think, accepted the Sabbath after about an hour. Herbert Armstrong was not that sort of person, was he? I mean, I didn't know Mr. Armstrong on a sort of personal level, but I knew a bit about him over the years, and I think strong personality would spring to mind. Driving personality would come to mind, and if you challenge Mr. Armstrong, I think you're in for a battle, are you not? Many people would have said that in the past, and here's this good lady says, Herbert, the correct day is Saturday Sabbath. And he said, you must be joking. Everybody keeps Sunday, and all these churches can't be wrong. Herbert, wake up. The Sabbath is what's in the Bible, and he took it as a challenge. Now, I would imagine there's very few people on the earth who would have fought as strongly to disprove the Sabbath as Herbert Armstrong. He was a strong personality. He was, when he got moving, it was hard to distract him. He was quite tenacious. He was quite fiery, I believe. And if he was out to prove the Sabbath is wrong, I guess he went at it hammer and tongs. Early morning, through the day, into the wee small hours of the next day, and he struggled and fought to disprove the Sabbath for over 6 months, and finally conceded, I can't believe it. I cannot believe it. All these churches are wrong. I've tried my best. I'm intellectually very capable. I've got driving energy. I've poured my heart and soul into it. The Sabbath is the correct day. Oh my word, now what do I do? So it's quite interesting how Mr. Armstrong came around. He just wasn't a shrinking violet. And for him to come from, seeing Sunday as a true day to the Sabbath must have taken quite a lot. So we get to verse 7 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And in fact, there's really no particular area here at all which Jesus points out as being a big problem among the people. There's nothing particularly negative commented on. It's all pretty good. But it says here that I've set before you an open door which no human being can shut. And of course, an open door, well, that's an opportunity. You wouldn't necessarily have to walk through an open door. You could just look through it and think, that's interesting, and get your deck chair out and sit down and read a book. But Herbert Armstrong wasn't that way inclined. If a door was opened, he was through it rapidly and forcefully. An open door does appear to be a reference to opportunity to preach the good news of the kingdom. We turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and reading verses 2 and 3, Paul writes to one of the seven churches to which he wrote, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains. So, Paul uses that terminology, please pray that God will open a door for us to go and preach the truth. And that appears to be the case, that an open door is an opportunity, the ability to go and preach God's word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. Paul writing to another of the seven churches that he wrote to, 1 Corinthians 16, 9. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul had an opportunity to go and carry the truth elsewhere. And so, getting to the Philadelphia era, it looks like Jesus opened a door for the truth to be preached in a manner perhaps unequaled previously. If you think about it, the electronic age, the media age, it was vastly different from before. To go way back to the days of Pergamos or Thyatira, what took place there? Well, individuals had to get on a donkey and gallop across the Roman Empire or walk and carry with them one handwritten copy of the Bible. So they worked pretty hard, and they merit a great reward, but it wasn't easy, and it couldn't possibly reach that many people at a time. What happened when Herbert Armstrong came along? Well, Mr. Armstrong, if you remember, went on radio carrying the truth to put early on, only a few hundred people, of course, but that's still something, isn't it? To carry the truth of God by radio into people's homes where they're nice and comfortable, to hundreds of people at a time, and then grew from there to eventually reach millions of people in motor cars, and their trucks, and their homes, and their offices. And when did Mr. Armstrong start? No, 1934. The first World Tomorrow broadcast. I mean, he had a couple of freebies before that, but the first paying World Tomorrow broadcast was in 1934. And I guess that's probably where you'd say the Philadelphia era began, 1934 through to sometime fairly recently. Mr. Armstrong began the very first Sunday in 1934, 10 o'clock in the morning on a radio KORE. It was, of course, January the 7th. I think God likes the number 7. So January the 7th, 1934, Mr. Armstrong was off on the World Tomorrow broadcast, offering equally the Plain Truth magazine. Probably a slight exaggeration calling it a magazine, but it was there. And Mr. Armstrong became ultimately, in a few years, the biggest buyer of radio time on the face of the earth. Open door. And then, of course, 1953, Mr. Armstrong started preaching on Radio Luxembourg in Europe. That was the most powerful radio station of its day. Then, of course, TV came along in the 1960s. Mr. Armstrong's death, there was something like 400 top-class TV stations carrying the truth. Open door? Absolutely. So Jesus opened a door. Nobody could shut it. And Mr. Armstrong, not being a wilting wallflower, didn't stand long looking at the door, and he was through it in no time, preaching up and down the length and breadth of the land, encouraging radio owners to give him space and time and opportunity, encouraging the brethren to join with him. So open door, absolutely. Have kept my word, verse 8, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. So Jesus commends this particular era a very great deal. He not denied his name. And it almost implies that the predominant number will be resurrected or changed into spirit beings, because he says, I'm going to make these professing Christians, this synagogue of Satan, they're going to come and worship before your feet. So if they're worshiping before our feet, or the Philadelphians' feet, that implies that you're a God being at that stage. Now, the synagogue of Satan, as we said before, used to be perceived to be perhaps a Catholic church, and certainly fits, but in terms of God's people, I think we know that's really the false brethren, the ministers and sons and daughters of Satan the devil, dwelling among God's people, just waiting, biding their time to destroy. And we'll come to that, I think, at Laodicea. So there were always, taking the latter years, people among the Philadelphia era who were serving another Lord. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So here's a hour of trial, let's call it the Great Tribulation, which will come upon the whole world. And these people who fit the Philadelphia characteristics will be kept from that hour of trial. If you turn to Matthew 24, Matthew 24, let's read verses 21 and 22. Jesus talking, for then, at the end, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, or saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So here's a time of great tribulation, unparalleled in all man's history. You know, what do you think about the 6 million Jews that were killed in 5 or 6 years in Europe, just 50, 60 years back. Where else you think of? Nothing equates to this great tribulation. It says, unless the days are cut short, you know, by Jesus, no flesh on the earth, Australia, South Africa, Latin America, would be saved. It's a pretty grim time. But it does say that those who have got the Philadelphian spirit are going to be protected from that time of trouble. Before we leave Matthew 24, unless you've already left it, look at verse 13. It says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Shall be saved potentially physically. He endures to the end. The word endures there is the same word as patience in the Philadelphia era. He endures to the end. The Greek word is hupomene, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-E, or something like that. He who endures, who perseveres to the end, shall be saved. Back in Revelation 3, verse 10, because you kept my command to endure. Same word, same Greek word. Because you kept my command to endure to the end, I'm adding that bit, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And I can see time's racing away, so we won't turn to the place of safety scripture in Revelation 12. We'll get there in a few weeks. So verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. So again, these people are going to be around at the very end. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Because somebody will try to take your crown. Your crown. And my crown. Somebody's going to try and do it. Somebody's already tried, haven't they? But it's not going away. Even today, there'll be somebody trying to seduce you, trying to take you away. And so, like all the eras we've seen so far, pay attention. Pay attention. The history of God's church is not one of glory to glory, is it? There have been, I'm sure, times and moments when things have been particularly good. But the harlot woman, Jezebel, the teachings of Balaam, Nicolaitans, synagogue of Satan, dog, God's people, all down through the eras. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He'll always have a place there. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who's an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we all know that's us, right? Philadelphia era. And interesting in the sense that if you turn to Revelation 17:10 for a moment, Revelation 17:10, Mr. Armstrong used this verse to say that this is the time element identifying when the revelation of Revelation was made, because it says here in Revelation 17:10, talking of the seven resurrections of the Roman Empire, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. You think, well, seven kings, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, five have gone, one is current, and the last one has not yet come. That obviously pictures a particular time in prophecy. Because if the revelation had come before all seven kings, then all seven were to come. If it had come after two kings, it would be okay. Two have gone, and the five are to come. If the revelation, the unveiling of the book, was after the seven kings had been and gone, it would say so. So Mr. Armstrong said, aha, this scripture gives us a strong indication as to when the revealing of the meaning of the book was to come. And Mr. Armstrong said it came to him. He said, and when it came to me, five of these had gone. One is, that was the period up to the Mussolini-Hitler axis, and one is not yet come. And today, you and I have seen, well, not personally seen it, I guess, but you and I know that six have gone. Mr. Armstrong had seen five come. One was yet to come. The sixth one has come and gone now, and one is yet to come. So five gone, one was, one to come. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3, it's interesting that the Philadelphia era, which was Mr. Armstrong's main period, five churches had gone. One was Philadelphia, and one was yet to come, Laodicea. So it seems that even the revelation of the meaning of the letters was at a particular moment in time. And Mr. Armstrong was sitting there in Philadelphia when it finally came to him that, okay, five eras have gone. One is Philadelphia, and one is yet to come. You and I, it looks like six have gone, and one is, and we're right among it, which is the final one. Let's see if we can go rapidly through the final era. I'm sure we'll go through some sort of time warp, and time seems to speed up when I'm doing these Bible studies, because I've actually planned to take up chapters 4 and 5 as well today, but obviously lagging a bit. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, I write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So here's a lukewarm bunch, is it not? They're not hot, they're not cold, they're just tepid in the middle. So then, verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Does Jesus tolerate this bunch? Not very well. Spew you, according to my margin, is spit or vomit, something detestable, leaves a bad taste in the mouth. So Jesus is not going to tolerate too long this group of God's people. And it does seem that we're now in the Laodicean era. I'm not quite sure exactly when you say it started. You could debate and argue that. It talked of the synagogue of Satan, did it not, in the Philadelphia era? And if you look at God's people, well, certainly in the last 20 odd years since Mr. Armstrong's death, about 86, you could say pretty definitely Laodicean. But the rot started, I think, even earlier. Back in the 1970s, early 70s, there was the beginning of the so-called Systematic Theology Project, STP, slowly turning Protestant, somebody used to say. And this was in the early 70s. Mr. Armstrong was actually away from Pasadena for about 300 days a year. And when the cat's away, of course, the mice will play. And then they did. And so all manner of strange compromises and strange ideas and Protestant ideas started to creep into the Church of God. The Systematic Theology Project was launched somewhere around about 1977, I think, or thereabouts. But before that, certainly when I came into the church in 74, there were things called white papers circulating. Now, in the British government, you get white papers, which are papers put out for discussion and get some ideas and debate before they become green papers and all the rest of it. And these were white papers. One of them was about healing, why it's not a promise, why it doesn't work, so on. One was about tithing. There were others. And in the early 70s, the rot was there. The first big split, I think, in the Church of God was about 1974. Mr. Ken Westby, some of you may recollect, disappeared with about, I think, 3,000 members. Pentecost was changed. Divorce and remarriage was changed. Mr. Armstrong himself wrote that the ministerial conferences of 1974 to 77 were marred by controversy. That's his language. Marred by controversy. And a certain Joseph Tkach Sr. said basically that there's a lot of good things in the STP, and he brought it back in to the church after Mr. Armstrong's death. So I think you'll find that the synagogue of Satan was always there, at least in the 70s onwards, just biding its time. When Herbert Armstrong died, out it came, and we now see the Laodicean era. So verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, so it's proud, arrogant, smug, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and you are naked. You're blind, you cannot see yourself, you cannot see the truth, you are naked, you have no garments on, you have no character, you're in a disgusting state, basically. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, truly rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame, the disgrace of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. These people are blind. It's a talking of the final era. This is the predominant characteristic of our time today. God's people today know much truth, but they are smug, they are complacent, they tolerate, they compromise, they think they're pretty good. And Jesus says, predominantly at this time, you are a disgrace. You are wretched, disgusting, naked, and you are shameful. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous. And once again, repent. You know, era after era after era, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, and a minority will, and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. I'll feed him spiritually, feed with him spiritually. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat on my Father on his throne. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the overcomers in every era get a reward, and we all get all the rewards. This one here, it says, if you overcome in any era, at any time, you'll get to sit with me in my throne, share my authority, just like I share my Father's authority. So the rewards are fantastic. The rewards that come our way are absolutely stupendous. We are the most fortunate and blessed people of all times, because the rewards only go to the church eras, it seems. Something very, very special for you and I. But you can see, hopefully, as you look through those churches, every last one of them virtually is warned, be careful, be alert, wake up, avoid compromise, don't listen to false voices, heed, pay attention, and, if necessary, repent. And that's still the message to us today. Okay, dear brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.